You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see you. Worship team, thank you for those songs. First question I have this morning is, what did you do, Jim? They moved you right over in front of me. That whole row has switched places. I used to be there. You weren't paying attention? Okay. Virginia, keep them awake today. So. This feels kind of weird to me. I gotta get that right because I feel like I'm off. Something's off here. One announcement, two Sundays from now, October the 2nd, that's the first Sunday of fall, we have put in a special order for a beautiful day that day because we're going to have worship in the park that day. We're going to go down the road. What's the name of the park right down the road? Grace Abbott. I ask that every time. Grace Abbott, we're going to go down. We're going to compromise between the early service and the second service. We're going to come at 10 o'clock, bring your lawn chairs, and we're just going to have an outside service, all of us together. We don't all get to see each other together very often, so it's nice once in a while. And if you want to bring a bag lunch, you can hang around afterwards, and we'll sit around and fellowship. But that'll be October 2nd, and look forward to that time. And Josh especially looks forward to those times because he gets to move a lot of equipment, him and the worship team. But that's all right. They do it for us, and we really appreciate it. Several years ago, author Stephen Farrar, which is an author I enjoy reading, wrote a book that I read called Finishing Strong. In it, he wrote about what he called the MCA degree, the Masters of Acquisition degree. Masters in Character Acquisition degree. We are all in the process, whether you realize it or not, of getting that degree. We're working towards that degree. We've seen a lot this week regarding our neighbors across the pond, you know, with the passing of Queen Elizabeth. And, you know, when Queen Elizabeth first stepped into that position as a result of her father's death, the Prime Minister of England at the time was a man by the name of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, he was Prime Minister twice. The first time he became Prime Minister was on May 10th, 1940, and he became Prime Minister at one of the worst times in the history of the world, and certainly the history of Britain, as Nazi Germany was moving in, and it really looked like, for all intents and purposes, they were going to surrender, which a lot of the powers that be said, that's what we should do, let's salvage what's left, or they're going to be destroyed. It looked like their only two choices, and it was into that scene that Churchill became Prime Minister. I don't even know why he wanted the job, frankly, but he went after the job. And a month after becoming Prime Minister, he gave a speech which would help turn the corner of history. I want to read that speech to us. It's not very long, but pretty powerful. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. Hitler knows that he will have to break us on this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad and sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of a perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. That was a turning point. That message restored some heart and some courage back into the people. Not only that, it shamed us in the United States in joining in. We were hesitant to do so. It wasn't on our shores. It wasn't our problem. And Hitler and Churchill says, may not be your problem now, but it'll come to your shores. And so we joined in, and the tide finally began to turn. But here's my question. Where did Churchill get that kind of character and resolve to step into that bad of a situation, to grab it by the horns, and to then inspire people to follow him in the fight? Maybe this is an indication. He was at once asked to define, in his own words, the word success. Here's how he answered. Success is going to from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. And that's wonderful. It's not the one I would have picked, but failure to fail without a loss of enthusiasm. It's not an empty statement on Churchill's behalf either, because he was more than just a little familiar with failure and hardship, both in the material realm as well as in the realm of his relationships with people that were important to him. His own father was quite convinced early and said so out loud that Churchill, as he said it, did not have the brains nor the fortitude to amount to anything. That was his father's perspective of young Churchill as he's growing into a man. In fact, for the next 5 years after that famous speech, Churchill led Britain in a tremendous battle, made some brilliant decisions, gave some brilliant counsel and direction until the victory was at last won. And so to honor him, his countrymen, for taking him through that terrible time, 3 months after the war was over, voted him out of office. Very familiar with the MCA degree. That's part of it, that character-building degree. God uses all kinds of circumstances, situations, and people in our lives to help build us into the person he wants us to be. We began a study last week of David, King David. We haven't got to the king part yet in our study of him, but he's been anointed as the next king. It's going to be a while, years before he gets there. But right now he's in the MCA program. He is in the preparation as God develops character, more character in his life. He's been in it all of his life, quite frankly. And there are individuals in David's life and circumstances that have helped build him into what will become a great king and a godly leader and a man after God's own heart, as we saw last week. And what I want us to do for the next couple of times of looking at 1 Samuel and David is look at some of those individuals that God put in David's life to help build into his life the things that he needed. And so we'll begin with one this morning, one that is a very positive influence on David's life as we dig into chapter 13. If you want to get to 1 Samuel chapter 13 with me, we'll jump around a couple places in this book, but we'll stick mostly with this. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll be introduced to two of the main characters in David's life. One will be a very negative influence, but still helps build his character. One will be very positive, and we'll see them both in these first three verses, starting with verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned over Israel 42 years. Verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest he sent back to their homes. Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. And we'll come back to that particular attack in a little bit because it's significant, and it's going to give us some information. But I want us to, first of all, we're going to start by looking at Jonathan today. Jonathan, as you may know, was David's closest and dearest friend. He was probably more like a brother to David than David's own brothers were. Remember last week we looked at basically the family's posture on David. They didn't think much of him. His own father didn't even invite him to the party when the prophet Samuel says, get your family together. David wasn't even in the invitation list. He was such a non-consequential in that family. But Jonathan loved David. And David loved Jonathan. And God used Jonathan in David's life to help with that character development, to help provide a godly influence that would move in the direction of becoming the king that God needed Israel to have, as well as this man who had God's heart. So I want us to learn a little more about him. And one of the things that I see with David, and in fact, we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Jump over with me to chapter 20. Just want to kind of get a picture of this individual, Jonathan, that God used in David's life. Chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 16 and 17. And let me give I'll give it afterwards. Let's read the verses first. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 16 and verse 17. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. Now pay attention to that statement there, because that's a pretty significant statement coming from Jonathan's mouth. May the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. The context of this coming together, David and Jonathan, was a secret gathering. They had to do so out of the sight of other people. The reason for that was because Jonathan's own father, King Saul, had put a bounty on the head of David and had, in fact, said that anyone seen or with David was, as far as he's concerned, an enemy. And so when Jonathan says to David, my prayer is that your enemies fail, he's talking about his own dad there. But you get to see the relationship of these individuals. Jonathan was a godly man. It didn't matter who was involved in wrong. If it was wrong, he was going to stand up, even if it was his own father. Even if it was the king who had the power of life and death. And so here's the first picture of David and Jonathan and their relation and their love for each other. Jonathan made the commitment, I will be by your side. I will back you up. I will be there for you without hesitation or regret, no matter what. So now we see a closeness of the tie. Now let's go back to chapter 13. As we get to learn a little more about Jonathan. Who is this guy? What is he made of? We'll get some more insight into his character in chapter 13. Now, we already read the first three verses, and we see that King Saul is making some preparations to do battle against the Philistines. I talked a little bit about the Philistines last week. Philistines are a plague to not just the Israelites, all the nations in the area, but they're a bully nation. They would just swarm into one of the Israelite towns and just wipe everything out, steal the flocks, kill and murder individuals that lived in town. Quite often they would show up right as the crops were ready to be harvested, and they would either destroy the harvest just out of plain meanness, or they would take it for themselves. That was just routine for the Israelites to be attacked by the Philistines. And so Saul now, as king, is kind of his job. Part of why we got you in this position is to help us with this. And so he's at least doing a semblance of trying to respond to this. So he gathers some men together to try to fight back. But to this point, all it's been is posturing. A lot of talk, a lot of rattling of swords, that really not too many swords because they didn't have too many in the Israelite army. But nobody really wants to fight the Philistines until Jonathan. We saw down in verse 3 that Saul had put 1,000 men under the leadership of Saul. And so Saul's with those men, but as he's out there, he decides that it's time to quit talking and to do something. He sees the Philistines as evil. And if they're evil, evil men shouldn't get their own way. Men who are righteous should stand up to the evil. And I can guarantee you at this particular time, even as Saul has gathered the army, and we find out later on, Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree, kind of waiting for something to happen. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But I guarantee there are people, the powers that be of Israel right now, are saying things like, you know, maybe we ought to just leave the Philistines alone. If they aren't that bad. It might be better to deal with the aggravation of them attacking periodically than actually out getting into a war with them. We're vastly outnumbered. From the human perspective, there's no chance of a success. In fact, have we really exercised, this is a phrase for the day, have we really exercised all the diplomatic possibilities? Maybe there's some more talking we can do. And so this kind of stuff that's been going on for some time. But while they're sitting around trying to figure out what to do, Jonathan attacks. And discussion is over. Let me show you. He doesn't take his 1,000 men. Let's see what he does. Jump over to chapter 14 now. And I want to read down verses 1 through 14 and follow along as I read. I'll start with verse 23 of 13. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, and you see this, the one day, they're just waiting around. Nobody's doing anything. They're waiting around. So Jonathan is waiting around with them, but enough. One day, he says to his young armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. A lot of insight right there. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were 600 men, among whom was, he walks through the list, but he's basically, the priest is with them as well. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash and the other to the south toward Gibeah. So Jonathan is saying to his arm bearer, I want to go over there. There's an outpost of Philistines there. To get there, they're going to have to go down a cliff and back up another cliff to get over to these guys. But that's his plan. Jonathan says to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer says. Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come to us, we will climb up, because that will be the sign that our Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes where they were hiding. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan's armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb after me, the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. We'll stop there for a moment. It's interesting, even after the stage is set, they've gathered their army, Saul is still waiting for some sign that, or probably what he's waiting is, you ever been in that situation where you're dealing with something and you're saying, maybe I can just wait it out, it'll just go away. I have to say that it probably won't. doesn't usually work that way, but I get it. Sometimes that's what we do. But I kind of get that the feeling that that's what Jonathan is doing. Saul is doing. He's waiting around and thinking, maybe it'll just go away. The problem is not going to go away. But what I want you to notice is look at verse 6 of chapter 14. Go back up there. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few." These next two verses tickle me, and I'll share with you why. Maybe it's my sixth sense of humor, but I get a kick out of them. First of all, Jonathan sees this opportunity. Here's this outpost. Now, this outpost has at least 20 men in it, maybe more, but we know that it has at least 20 by what we see later on in the chapter. And Jonathan is just, it's him and his armor bearer. Earlier on, we learned that really, for the most part, most of the Israelite army didn't have regular weapons of war. It said only King Saul and Jonathan actually had swords and shields. Most everyone else had farm equipment that they were fighting with. And so Jonathan, of these two, probably is the only one that has any decent weapons to even go against this outpost on the other side of this cliff. So, but he sees it. He sees an opportunity to at least kick the Philistines in the shin, get something happening, because nothing's happening so far. So here's this little outpost, and he tells his armor bearer, "Let's go over there and let's attack these guys." But here's what tickles me. He says, "I think we're supposed to attack these guys," and you get a sense Jonathan feels like God's probably with them. But I love the way he says it. He says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." I don't know about you, but when you're asking me to go against 20 men, just you and me, Jonathan, I don't want a perhaps. I want to know for sure. You know this is what God's told you to do, and he's going to give us the victory. None of this perhaps stuff. I probably told you, I had a young friend years ago that the night before his wedding, his groomsman woke him up early in the morning, and they had purchased, he always wanted to skydive, and so they purchased a thing for him to do that in tandem. And he gets up in the plane, and he's connected to the guy behind them, and they jump out of the plane. And as they jump out, the guy that he's cooked to says, "Uh-oh." And my friend Ryan says, "Uh-oh, what's, oh," he says, "oh, it's nothing." He says, "You don't say, uh-oh, we just jumped out of plane." I kind of feel like this, he's saying, perhaps, I don't want perhaps. I want to know if we're going over there that you're pretty sure that this is what God wants us to do. But Jonathan says, perhaps. But here's what Jonathan knows is the right thing to do is, we got to do something. We can't just stand around and allow evil to have the upper hand. And I've said this before, and you have too, I'm sure. Sometimes you do the right thing simply because it's the right thing. Whether it's easy or hard, whether it works towards your advantage or against it, even when it might end up costing us to do what we know is right. And that's where Jonathan is at this moment. Too often I fear that things such as this, we say it this way, "Lord, I'm willing to do this, Lord, just as long as I know it's going to work out. I don't mind doing this as long as things go smooth. I want it to go smooth. As long as my friends stay my friends. I don't want to lose friends. As long as you can get a guarantee I'm going to be successful, Lord, yeah, then I'll be glad to move forward." But what if it doesn't happen that way? What if doing what you know is right is actually a guarantee to make life a little more difficult, or maybe a lot more difficult? Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf, but that's not the issue. The issue is we need to do something against this evil. And whether it works for us or against us, we need to do something. That's the kind of individual Jonathan was, that God placed in David's life to help build character in his life and godliness. Well, the armor bearer's response, verse 7, is, "Do all that you have in mind." His armor bearer said, "Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul." But here again, I get a little kick out. If you read on down, Jonathan goes through his plan. He says, "Oh, here's what we're going to do. We'll climb down the cliff. When we get down the ravine, will call up to the Philistine outposts, and if they say, you know, hang on, we'll come down to you, then we'll know we're not supposed to attack. But if they say, come on up, we'll know that we're supposed to climb this cliff, and we're going to go up, and we will attack them. That's going to be the clue that we're supposed to attack. That's our signal. So look at verse 12. Notice what the Philistines called to them. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come on up, and we'll teach you a lesson. Now, so here's me again. Here's, you know, I'm putting myself in the armor bearer's place. Jonathan says, okay, let's go. And I say, wait a minute. You said that if they said, come on up, we would go. And Jonathan says, yeah, that's right. That's what they said. No, that's not what they said. What they said was, come on up and we'll teach you a lesson. That is not the same as an invitation to tea and cake at the top of the mountain. That's not what's going on here. That's not a friendly come on up. But obviously we saw from the armor bearer's response that he made no such protest. He had clearly been so impacted by the heart of Jonathan for his God that he trusted Jonathan. And come what may, and that's the way Jonathan put it, come what may, we're going to do the right thing. We're going to stop there. I just wanted to give us a little insight into Jonathan. We'll go on and look at a couple of other individuals in the weeks ahead. But let me stop with some questions to think through in conclusion. Number one, how important is it to you and to me to do what is right? Important enough to risk? Important enough to lose friendships, relationships, even maybe family relationships? Important enough to be the one voice, the one lonely voice in a crowd of opposition? And I think I need to add to this, what do you or how do you qualify what is right? Right according to what you see in God's word and the way he directs your heart? Or is your definition, and maybe you wouldn't openly define it this way, but reality, you live your life by this definition, that the definition of right is all wrapped up into what your friends think. What social media says, where the culture is heading. Doing what's right regarding God's word and God's will can be a lonely place at times, but I guarantee it's worth it. And then secondly, in conclusion, doing what's right is going to be a whole lot easier if you cozy up to some Jonathans in your life. We all need some Jonathans in our lives. Someone who will not only help build godliness and character, point us to God and to loving God and to celebrating God, but someone who will stand by our side when we are right, no matter the cost. And when we're wrong, they're going to be there to help get us back on the right track because they love us too much to just abandon us. The Bible warns us regarding the company we keep. It is really hard to fly like an eagle when you surround yourself by a bunch of turkeys. And that's why I like hanging out with you folks. Because you're all eagles. Let's pray. Thanks, Father. Your word is so practical, so right down to what we need to think through day to day, and especially in the midst of a world that has so much wrong right now. We're here because you asked us to be a light in a dark world. The only way we can be a light is by doing what's right. Sometimes doing what's right will prove to be very exciting, very successful. Sometimes it means we're going to go through some hard times. We're going to have friends who will say, I'm not hanging you with you anymore. You're not any fun anymore. You don't think like we think anymore. So it can be lonely, but either way, it will be well worth it. You have promised us that. Lord, I thank you for in this room that there are so many Jonathans. Help us to aspire to be Jonathans in each other's lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, we're going to end with one last chorus together. If you'd like to stand, go ahead and stand. As we sing, our prayer team, Tom and Roxanne, are going to come to the front here. If you need prayer over anything, if you're struggling with anything, if you just want someone to pray with, talk to, they're here. Let's sing this together. Have a great week. Thanks for worshiping with us. We'll see you next time.